We're in chapter 29 tonight, and it says, "Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add year to year, let feasts come around, yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me, says the Lord, as Ariel." Father God, I pray tonight for your word, that it would come alive to us, that we might understand, that we can apply principles and truth to our own personal life, even this day, out of prophecy and out of your word, that we might know and hear your voice and let it speak to our hearts, Lord, that which you would have as we study the history as well. So it's in the name of Jesus we pray. And church, if you agree, once again, say amen. So once again, Ariel is the code name for Jerusalem. And you may or may not know that. It actually means Lion of God. Lion of God. The lion was a symbol of Assyria, though. So the prophet was basically saying Assyria is now God's lion. And Jerusalem is God's lion in name only. Wow, that's heavy. And it's buried within that text. You see, and we'll get into that tonight in chapter 29, because there's a big woe here that Isaiah is saying, because they got the name, they got the power, they got everything, all the glory, but something's wrong internally. You know, so it is with us. And we're going to see that tonight, because sometimes people we know follow the Lord, but for some reason they lost their core of worship. And that is something that God takes seriously. And you know, I think sometimes we beat around the bush with it all, you know, we're doing all this stuff, but he's going to turn this Ariel into a hearth of sacrifice, because they had forsaken him who chose them. He loved them. And they said they loved him, but they weren't loving him. And how many times we've seen that even happen in the natural? People say, oh, I love them. Yeah, sure. But they don't. And sometimes they miss the whole point. And the whole point is God looks at the heart. It's right down in the center of our life. And you know, that's so important, that heart thing, but yet the reality is it does manifest itself outwardly. And their heart was wrong. So God's saying, okay, whoa, Ariel, you got a name. It means lion, but somehow you lost it. And who's going to be the lion you're not going to like? So the lion is going to be used to take you down. Jerusalem is God's lion in name only. And, you know, I think about that, the core problem. And by the way, I think that's important to understand, because, see, sometimes in our life we forget about what's in the inside. And tonight, to help you out a little example, I brought with me some examples. And they're called Tootsie Roll Pops. And you know, and I don't have enough for everybody, but we're going to have a little contest, okay, to see if you get one. Because it's the core. Somebody said, no, it's not. My wife will debate me, but she's not here, so I can do this. She doesn't even know I'm doing it. Because I stopped and bought these, and we had one the other day together, and she was mad at me because I bit into mine so fast. I go, I got to get into the center. And then, so there was a Time article, and by the way, this is legitimate. Science finally determined how many licks it takes. And my wife was trying to tell me Mr. Wise Al knows. Because you remember the little cartoon, Mr. Cow says, I don't know, I just bite. Mr. Fox says, ask Mr. Fox, he bites. Ask Mr. Turtle, Mr. Fox said, he bites. And Mr. Owl, the wise owl, he just goes, lick, lick, bite. And so you might say that's it. But actually it's not. That's the cartoon. My wife said she just licks it till it's all gone. I go, uh-uh, not me. I'm going for the center right away. So a recent published article in a Journal of Fluid Mechanics, New York posted it. They said, how many licks does it take to get to the core on the average? Come on, give me a number. How many? No, not even close. 150. No, way over. Yeah, it's more. Okay, wait a minute. Who said 1,000? All right. Well, actually, the estimate of that is 1,000. So you get one of these. Peter, would you deliver this, please? You can't eat it during the service because it said no food in here. So let's give her a hand. Okay. Now, that wasn't all. According to the researchers in Science Daily, they reported, and they did this for fluid mechanics, for medicine studies, by the way. They wanted to know how long, you know, does it take to work through this? And so in their scientific explanations, they came up with another number that's way beyond your number. How many? 2,000. Okay, where? How many more? No, you guys are way over. Okay. No. 2,500. Okay, deliver one back there. Joe can't have it. And the rest of these you can have later for your kids. Okay, so the point is, you know, we got to get to the core. You know, I got to get right to the core. God's got to get to the core, and that's what it's all about with God. He wants to know what's really going on. And so as the reality here is, you see, when the burnt offerings were sacrificed, according to Ezekiel 43, verses 13 through 18, don't turn there, it says, listen to this, "It, Jerusalem, shall be unto me as Ariel, an altar of the hearth." In other words, it would become a place of slaughter. And God predetermined this because their hearts were wrong. They just thought they could just get away with this and God was going to let it happen and just turn a deaf ear towards it. No way. God hears. He sees. He knows. So God turned up the heat. God was going to humble that proud city, and he did. Instead of the roaring and frightening the enemy, the lion would whisper from the dust, it says there in verse 4. He says, "You shall be brought down, and you shall speak out of the ground, and your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground, and your speech shall whisper out of the dust." What does that mean? You're buried. And it's just going to have a voice, you know, of who you were, so to speak. It's not that you're going to talk, but the reality is you're buried. And some people think they hear voices, you know, coming from the past, out of the death and so on. And there is a certain amount of that. There's been studies and research that shows that when people lose loved ones, that they somehow, when they go visit a cemetery or grave, that it's like they can hear their voices and talking to them. And some people actually seek that out. But the reality is the dead don't talk. But what you're hearing is your own memories, and there's been a lot of research on that. You hear your memories and the loved ones' voices speak to you, and that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. And it happens actually more in the time of grieving in the first couple of years than later on. But sometimes people go consult and seek wisdom, and I'm sorry, but it doesn't work like that. But sometimes your loved ones have good advice, and they gave it to you. So you'll hear that out of your memory, because we have a basis for long-term memory, especially in trauma situations, and all of a sudden you'll pull back something that they said to you, and they'll go, okay, I get it. So, but we got to be careful. We're not seeking mediums here. We're not consulting the dead. We're not looking for that for our way of walking with our life with God. So don't go there, but understand that sometimes we do remember things that somebody said to us. So why did these things happen? God began to turn up the heat. In 701 BC, Assyria marched triumphantly through Judah and almost took Jerusalem. God defeated the Assyrians in an instant. In fact, we learned that. You'll learn it in chapter 37, verse 36, and chapter 29, verse 5. He says, "Moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones like chaff that passes away. Yet it shall be in an instant," suddenly. Wow. So all this is going to take place. So God defeated them as he will, but the discipline, what was it supposed to do? It was supposed to bring Judah back to the Lord. And after the death of Hezekiah, they returned back to their old sins in 586 BC. They went exactly right back to where they were. You know, I have to ask myself, because I do, I talk to myself a lot. So I asked myself, why didn't I learn this the first time? And you know, why didn't I pay attention? Monday night, my wife was not feeling good, but she came to the study. And then she told me before she left, because I was coming out of L.A. and Hollywood area, and it was like after 4 o'clock, and that's not a good time to leave that area. And then I said, I'm going to be hungry. So I called her real quick. She says, I got to leave. Sorry, there's nothing here for dinner. And she goes, stop and get something. I go, okay. I go, Steve told me, Simonium, he told me, go to Burger King. Because you see, there's a Carl's right there where I turn out of the street and a In-N-Out. And I said, I'm not going to either one. I'm certainly not going to Carl's, but I'm going to go to In-N-Out. Oh, I'm not. He said, go to Burger King. So I look all over. I'm on my Google. I pull over. I did. Pulled over, Googled in. There was no Burger King anywhere where I was for miles. I go, I'm going to be hungry, and I'm going to sit in traffic for 2.5 to 3 hours. I am not going to do this. So what did I do? Well, can't tell all, but I figured I was eating peanuts earlier in the day. So I saw a 7-Eleven. I said, I'm going to get some peanuts there, more peanuts, because I didn't have any. And I said, I might as well get the ones that are coated with M&Ms in the same thing, right? So I almost called Steve and said, Steve, let's meet at Krispy Kreme because my wife's not home. I have no dinner. And but that was way too far out of the way, Steve. Didn't call you. So I did the wrong thing. And then I was repenting. I go, why did I do that? By the time I got home, my wife asked me, well, what did you eat? And I go, I don't want to say. So the reality is, sometimes God moves in our life to do something, and we know it's wrong that we've done, and he's trying to show us, do it right. And I was too lazy to do it right, to go get something decent to eat. I just wanted something to a fix to get me home and get through that traffic. And, you know, sometimes we make bad call decisions. Anybody ever done that in this place? Okay, yeah, Steve's got his first hand up. Yeah. We just go, I'm going to go the easiest route possible at this moment. And then you pay for it later. And I had lost 1.5 pounds. I'm not going to weigh myself till tomorrow. So, but the point is, you see, God moved on those people because he wanted them to get the message. And instead of turning to the right thing, they went the junk food route. They went the wrong way. And what happened? Well, in 586 B.C., God then sent the Babylonians, who conquered Jerusalem, destroyed it. They took thousands of Jews into captivity. God did his strange work. He doesn't want to do that. But he permitted his own people to be slain by the enemy, and the city, Jerusalem, was like an altar hearth, just as God had prophesied by several prophets. He didn't want to do that. And thousands were sacrificed to the wrath of the enemy. So what is the reason? Well, there's basically three reasons why the Jews suffered so much. And a lot of people ask those questions to me, and I'll tell you what they are, actually. They're very simple. One, God had very specific purposes for the Jews. Three of them, actually. Three central ones. One, to be the people through whom he would send the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save the world. That was number one reason for the Jewish people of Israel. And why were they persecuted? Because of that. Secondly, the second reason, to be his people through whom he would give his word, the Holy Bible, to the whole world. They preserved the scriptures. That's what they were supposed to do. God used them to do it. And they were the only people God chose to do that, to save it, preserve it, and to keep it ready for the whole world. They did that. Actually, they did the first two things. They had no choice in the first one because God came through being born. Jesus was born to us as a Jew, but that had no part on their part. They just didn't want to recognize it. Second part, well, the word, oh, they held on to the word all right. They held on to it. They revered it. They worshiped it. They worshiped the word of God. I think I've said this before, or at least I know I have. When I was in Katrina, I had two rabbis who came over from Israel, and I was in charge of a detail to go into areas that were underwater. Not that I was going underwater, but these rabbis met me and they said, we got to go to this synagogue in a certain part of town. Well, you can't even get in there. And so we had to arrange for a boat for them, and I had to take them down there, me and one other guy, and transport these two rabbis, and they went underwater. They had scuba gear, went underwater to get into the synagogues in those regions to get the scrolls of the scriptures out of there. And they would dry them out and they would bury them. That was what their goal was. And I thought, wow, you really revere the word. Most of us, I see your Bibles laying all over the place, you know. You know, you leave them around here like, hey, this is my home, Pastor. Yeah, but in your home, you should read that Bible. And you just leave it, you just kind of, stick it over there. And you know what? My son-in-law's Bible for 3.5 weeks was right up there in the front. I'm not going to tell you which one. And you'll have to figure out which one did that. But my wife even handed it to his wife. She left it there too. And so we finally got it to him, okay? Thirdly, the third reason, to be God's witness to the unbelievers of the world, that the Lord himself, Yahweh, would be the only true and living God that the world would know. That they failed on. And they still are failing on it. They got a big F for failure because they don't believe that. They don't accept that. They don't acknowledge that. So to me, even though I belong to a conservative yeshiva, conservative Judaism, I belong there because I got in. I don't know how, but I got in the past when I was in Israel, and they allowed me, and they send me their readings and everything, and I go through them, and I look at them. I'm not Jewish, by the way. So who knows what they know? I don't know. Anyhow, I'm a part of it. So they send me their studies all the time, and I read them, and I go, you know, it's amazing. You people believe this? And and the conservative Judaism really does have a pretty good insight on Scripture, the stories, but they're stories. They don't apply them. And I'm going, why would anybody, you know, as we read this whole Bible, we study this whole Bible, but if we don't learn from the truth of this Bible, we fail. And unfortunately, they, I don't think, really apply that. They just tell the stories. And I go, wow, why can't you learn from the story? Because I can. So they fulfilled two roles that God had for them. The third one, they fail. So why does God allow the judgment to come to them? Because they're still failing. And by the way, it's going to happen again. It's going to happen big time again. And it's going to happen right up until the time they see Jesus Christ coming at the Battle of Armageddon. And he's going to come in, and then they're going to look upon him in whom they pierce, and they'll weep and they'll mourn, and they'll turn their hearts to Christ. Wow. But God's got to do everything. He's got to send the Jewish people that'll be during the tribulation, the witnesses that'll be there. He's going to send them there. He's going to send either Moses and Elijah or both of them or somebody like them. And they're going to be telling the Jews, the angels are going to be broadcasting across the whole world, telling the Jewish nation of Israel it was Jesus all along. And they're still not listening. So down through the histories, the Jews failed in their calling to be that strong witness for the Lord. Tragically, they turned away from God and worshiped false idols. And that's when God had basically no other choice. It's called his strange work in Bible prophecy, not his fulfilled or desired work. God doesn't want to judge us. He judged us on Jesus Christ. And sometimes we get it all wrong. We think God's going to just beat us up. I hear these testimonies sometimes. People get up and new Christians say, yeah, God just hit me over the head with a baseball bat, brother. Knocked my teeth out, kicked me on the ground, and he just rubbed his feet all over me. And I finally turned to him and said, Lord, no, God didn't do that. You probably got the baseball bat and got your teeth knocked out because of what you were doing. But as a result, God's judgment hand fell upon the Jews time and time again. He always executed judgment in the hope, and here's what we need to get here, always executed judgment in the hope that we would cry out to him for deliverance, repent of our sins, and renew our commitment to serve him. So if you just get that part right, okay, you just go, okay, God, this isn't good, and then you, please forgive me, I repent of it, I need your help, and I'm going to follow you, and I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to walk with you, and you know what? Everything would get better. But no, we'll only do that for a little while. And then when we do recommit, it's only temporary. Tragically, the people returned back to their false worship. The people were guilty of a terrible sin, that of routine and hypocritical worship. Instead of repenting of their sins and turning back to the Lord, year after year, what the Lord would say to them, you keep on performing your religious rituals and ceremonies, but they would not stop God's hand of judgment from coming down on them. Now, what's going to happen? We pick up in the first four verses, the first thing we see here is God's clear warning, distress, and judgment's on its way. And it is. Ariel, you got a name, but you're not there with heart. Secondly, in verses 5 through 8, we pick up another part. Moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones like chaff that passes away. Yet it shall be in an instant suddenly, and you will be punished by the Lord of hosts. with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire, the multitude of all the nations, notice, underline, all the nations who fight against Ariel, against Israel, even all those who fight against her in her fortress and distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision, and it shall be even as when a hungry man dreams. Oh, I know about that one. And looks, and he eats, but he awakes, and his soul is still empty. Or when a thirsty man dreams, and he looks, and he drinks, but he awakes, and indeed is faint. He is faint, and his soul still craves. So the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion. Wow, now Mount Zion. Okay, so we're talking about now, we're jumping in the future. In verses 5 through verses 8, we're actually going to the future, our future even. But did it happen to them? Oh, yeah, it happened. We just covered part of that, the Babylonians and also the Assyrians, but yet it's still yet to be, the future. What's going to happen in the future? Well, according to Psalm 83, you don't have to turn there, but in the first 10 or 11 verses, I forgot how many, you're going to see this confederation of governments, rulers that are in our news today, like Iran heading it up, along with his agreements and confederacy of Jordan and all of those places that surround Jerusalem. And they're going to form a confederacy and say, and Iran will be perhaps the leader, say that we will put the Jews in the ocean. They don't deserve to live in the land of Israel. They're going to be wiped out and destroyed. They will form a confederacy. Well, in that confederacy, the term in the Hebrew means that they make alliances and agreements. And who are they going to make it with? Russia. And by the way, they already are. And who else? China. They already are. So the first part of what I'm going to call the Battle of Armageddon is not one battle. Please understand that the Battle of Armageddon, prophetic studies, is multiple battles. And there's going to be one that erupts in the Middle East. And when it erupts, it's going to attack Israel. And they're going to draw in. In fact, it says in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that God's going to draw them in. And who's he going to draw? He's going to draw in Russia and the Confederation, and they're going to come in. Well, in the middle of the tribulation, they're going to attack, but they're going to be wiped out, so you can count on that. How? We don't really know, except it spells, or what it looks like at that part of the Battle of Armageddon. There's several parts, as I stated, but that part of the Battle of Armageddon, they're going to have professional barriers. They won't be able to touch the bodies because of perhaps radioactive exposure and things like that. So it's going to be disastrous. That's in the tribulation. We won't be here. Don't worry tonight. No panic. Push the Staples button for no panic, okay? We're not going to be here. But will we see the other part? It's conceivable. I don't know. I mean, I've studied Bible prophecy for many, many years under some of the greatest prophetic scholars, and no one knows for certain. We don't know. So I can't give you an answer, a definitive answer anyhow. But I can tell you there's a lot of things that lead up to it. Well, all of these are going to come together, and in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, in fact, if you want to peek over there real quickly, right before the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, Zechariah chapter 14, I want to show you something there. I'll just read it to you. If need be. So Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations." Notice all the nations. And in Isaiah, he's saying all the nations. Okay. "I will gather all the nations to battle against" what? "Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city, for the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet..." Now this prophecy jumps way out there again to the second advent. "And in that day, his feet," the Lord's feet, "will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from the east to the west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall go, or shall move forward toward the north, and half of it toward the south." And so, all of a sudden, the Lord's going to intervene in all of that. And that's in the tribulation period. That's at the Battle of Armageddon. So, that future place of Armageddon in verses 5 through 8 back here in Isaiah 29. Yeah, it's going to happen, and it will happen clearly. But we know why now, right? Because their core is wrong. What's wrong with their core? I just told you earlier, and their core is that their heart is not right with God. So why were the people so ignorant of what was going on? Their hearts were far from God. Would you go down to verses, let me read verses 9 through 13. He says, pause and wonder, blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets. He has covered your heads, namely the seers. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is illiterate, or who is literate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. Then the book is delivered to the one who is illiterate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I am not literate. Therefore, because of this, and here is the clincher here, verse 13, the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near me with their mouths and they honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. That's a little scary. Boy, that's Judaism all wrapped up in a fine little package. And so here God is saying, here's what's wrong. And what's wrong is your heart isn't right. They were going through the outward forms of worship, faithfully keeping their annual feasts. And he told them that clear back in the first chapter, several places we've read it, but it's not true worship. And he says, you're blind and you can't see. So let me have you have a little insight here. First of all, people that don't know the Lord, we often think, well, you know, they just got an attitude towards God. That's it, the whole problem. No, they're blind. They can't see. So what should we be praying? What that book of Acts prayed, what did they pray? God, open their what, Paul, that they could what? Open their eyes that they could see. Yeah, open their ears that they could hear. But the world's blind and deaf. They don't want to hear it. They just don't. And some of your good friends and relatives, they just don't want to see it. They can't see it. They're blind to it. And sometimes circumstances will help open their eyes. But you know what? Before I witness to people, I quickly say a quick little prayer. I say, oh, excuse me a second. Turn around. No, I do. I say a quick little prayer while I'm sometimes facing them. I go, Lord, open their eyes that they can see. Open their eyes. Open their ears that they can hear. And then I tell them, because they can't see or hear. Now, look with me at Matthew 15, because Jesus talked about this. This is extremely important because we all have friends and relatives who just don't get it. So Matthew 15, and I actually want you to look with me at starting at verse 1. So I'm going to give you the story, the background here. We have enough time. He says, then the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Would you please underline the tradition of the elders? Who were they? The Jews. For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Come on. My mom always told me to wash my hands. Okay, but these disciples? Oh, they were fishermen. They didn't care. What's a dirty fish in the mouth? You know, not a big deal. And so, why do your disciples transgress the tradition? Was it about hygiene? No. It was about their tradition. You got to wash your hands. Okay, you say, there's nothing wrong with that, especially if you're a mom. But guys, little boys, they don't care. In fact, in the book, Godmaker's Diet, the man who wrote that book, he said the problem with us in America today, we have too many hygienic processes and products that we basically are desensitizing ourselves to the natural world. And as a result, we're more prone to disease and sickness and affliction than any other people of history in America because we have all these cleansers and sanitizers and everything. So he says, in the Godmaker's Diet, we need to eat dirt. He says, the little boys always ate dirt, and they were fine. And I go, yeah, I remember eating dirt. I mean, it's no big deal. Eat a little dirt. And until I got caught with it in my mouth, my mom saw it, you know, and spit that dirt out. But so he sells dirt. I don't know how well he did on the market, but his dirt might be better than your dirt. So tonight you can go out and get some dirt. Okay. Anyhow, we'll leave that one alone. I'd rather have the peanut M&Ms. He says, so why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. That was the problem, the tradition of the elders. They had a law on that. He answered and said to them, well, why do you also transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition. It wasn't because it was clean. It was because of your tradition. For God commanded, saying, honor your mother and your father, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God. I dedicated that to God. They had a tradition called Corban. And what they would do is, in Corban, they would say, well, here's my inheritance. I can't help out my mom and dad. I'm sorry. Can't help you out. Because I dedicated this to God. Did they give it to God? Did they give it to the church? No. No. They just said it's dedicated for that. Kind of reminds me of the grandparents who drive down the street in their big old motorhome and say, here's my kid's inheritance. It's dedicated to God because, after all, I need relaxation. And so they wouldn't help out family members, and they got away with it. And so Jesus calls them on it. And then he verse 6, he says, then he need not honor his father and mother because he got off the hook. He said, it's a gift to God. Yeah, but he was keeping it. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Too many religious people make the word of God of no effect because of their traditions. He says, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, actually, in Isaiah 29, verse 13, our text tonight. Here, he says, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And so he said, hear and understand. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but it's what comes out of the mouth that defiles a man. Then the disciples came over and said, you know, Jesus, we got to get a little bit more on this one. So he said to them, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard you talking like this or saying this? Verse 13, Jesus said, he answered, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both are going to fall into the ditch. Then Peter answered and said to him, well, could you please explain this parable to us? So Jesus said, are you also still without understanding? Didn't you get it, Peter? That's a little paraphrase. Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? Now, that's about pretty clear. He says, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and that's what defiles a man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Wow, that's pretty clear. So he says, here's what's sick in the world. It's all these things, evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. All of those things come from the heart. That's where they originate, by the way. So what we need to do is get our heart right. Amen? And so he makes it pretty clear. I like his answer, and it's very clear. You don't have to mistake that. And if you were to read it in Mark's gospel, what's also recorded, Mark chapter 7, verse 6 and 7, he highlights one aspect of it, but it's basically the same thing. So it's right here in Isaiah 29, 13, Jesus is quoting from it. So he read this passage to them. Isn't that amazing? And here we are studying it tonight. But we know the background. Those disciples didn't figure this out. See, they didn't know that Israel was still being punished after punished after punished because their hearts were wrong. And he's telling them what's wrong right here, the core. The core is all wrong. He says in verse 14, therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work. Now, here's God. I love it. I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. So God's still going to do something. But right now, blindness is there. Would you turn to Romans chapter 11 with me? Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul highlights on this very concept of where we're at today in our world. And in Romans chapter 11, look with me at verse 8. And Romans chapter 11 and verse 8. In fact, I'm going to go to verse 7. He says, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. And the rest were blinded. We read about that also in Isaiah. And then he quotes in verse 8, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should see or they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. A spirit of stupor. I remember when Larry Tomczak, he was a Christian evangelist, a Catholic evangelist, and he wrote a book, I think it was called Clap Your Hands. This was many years ago in the 70s. Wow, how could I remember that? But I really liked Larry Tomczak because I was in the Catholic Church for a while, so I wanted to know more what he had to say. He just revered the Pope a little bit too much for me. So, but he was a strong, people were coming to the Lord. through his ministry. Powerful. But Larry Tomczak talked about that there was a guy here in America, and he was doing these mass marriages, and he was Sun Young. Anybody know? Moonies, yeah. And he came to America marrying all these people. Y'all, you're all married. And he would just choose 2,000 over here, 2,000 males, 2,000 females. Let's all get together. You're all married. And he was doing that. And he was making them all followers of him. Well, they kicked him out of our country, thank God. Now I don't know where he's at. I don't care. But the point is, he was doing all this, and Larry Tomczak, they went to a big stadium, a whole group of his Bible study, and they sat there and prayed the whole time he was speaking, because there were thousands and thousands of people in that stadium. It was packed out. And Larry Tomczak prayed this prayer that I just read to you. God has given them a spirit of stupor. Actually, what it means is that they would fall asleep. And he says he looked around as they were praying, that people start falling asleep throughout the whole place. I go, well, hey, I do that when I'm in church. You know, people fall asleep, you know. But anyhow, a spirit of stupor. So if you fall asleep in church, I know what's wrong. You got a spirit of stupor going on here. You better not do it, or Mike Harvey will get you, okay? They used to have a stick that they poked you with. That's what the ushers did. We don't use that here in our church. And so God has given him a spirit of stupor. It means not stupid. What it means is just, I can't stay awake. And eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear this very day. So, and it actually worked. They prayed that, and they said the whole stadium like fell asleep. And they were so excited afterwards, they came and told about it at another church I happened to attend at that particular meeting. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, again, the Apostle Paul speaking to a very heathen group of people when he wrote 2 Corinthians there in Corinth. Very evil people in that day, but yet there was also a very strong church there, very spiritual gifts. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13, he says, unlike Moses who put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. Because the veil is taken away in Christ. So if you study only the Old Testament, guess what? You're not going to see the whole picture. If you study only the New Testament, you're not going to see the whole picture. So we need both. Because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed or changed in the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's why I believe we need the whole Bible. Now, and Jesus also talked about that there's not just blindness and deafness and veils and all this stuff, that actually they do something more. So turn to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. And these are things that, from a scholarly aspect, those of you who are students of the Word, it can help you define how people take the Word of God. And it's really good when you look at it from that perspective, because there's a lot of different ways people accept or take the Word of God in or not. And in John's Gospel chapter 9, I believe it's verse 39, says, yes, and Jesus says, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Almost seems like a paradox, doesn't it? Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind? You call us blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you'd have no sin. But now you say, we see. Therefore, your sin remains. So, okay, that's pretty clear. So he says, oh, you think you see? No, you don't see. So, unless your sin's still here. Okay, your sin's still here. Yeah, you can't see anything. So he's choosing this in such a way, and he throws it right back at him. He says, oh, you think you see? Okay. But he says, but God brought the reality of truth so that one can see. But when one sees, what do they see? They say, oh, I'm sinful. I need the Lord. And if you don't see that, then you are missing the boat here. And in 2 Thessalonians, and I bring this in to this same point, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, So when people tell me these kinds of things and they go, well, I just can't see it. Well, maybe you got something going on in your life. You don't want to see it. But if you do see it, I can guarantee you, you'll have a whole different perception of what this means. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul brings in another part in verses, well, starting at verse 1. He says, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. They got confused on when Christ would come. Let no one deceive you, notice the word deceive you, by any means, for that day will not come unless there a falling away or a departure comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Okay, the part I want to get to is the deception part, so I'm not going to read all of it. Look with me at verse 6. He says, and now you know what is restraining. Who's holding back this man of sin or the Antichrist? The Lord is. And the church is, actually, because we're still here. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains the Lord will do so until he, the Lord, is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. So Satan is at work through the lawless one, or Satan is at work behind the scenes right now with all power, signs, and lying wonders. So these things that are going on, Satan deceives people through all of this stuff. He says, and it's going to get worse. And with all unrighteous, there it is, verse 10, deception among those who are perished. So the ones that are perishing, they're deceived. We shouldn't get mad at them. We should pray for them that their eyes could see and their ears could hear, and who perished because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And that's what they're guilty of. They desire their own way, their own God, their own situation, and their own unrighteousness. They didn't want God to intervene. So because of that, God gives them strong delusion. So what does this mean? What it means is the person who turns away from God and wants nothing to do with God is the person who's going to find themselves deceived even more. And that's what Israel was guilty of. Okay, this is the way you want it. This is the way you'll have it. So he let him get deceived even more. So today we have blindness in part has happened to Israel, but there's a day coming, hopefully soon, that the Lord will rescue them and they will come to see him. And go to the next woe here. It says number 3, the Lord appeals to them. Begin at verse 15. We're way past that one. Verse 15. Okay. So he says in verse 15, what's the first word? Really? Well, okay, let's do this together. Yeah. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord. So God's going to do a marvelous work. He's going to rescue them if they will just honor him. And he's going to do all this. He will rescue. He will save. But he says, verse 15, woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord. And their works are in darkness. And they say, who sees us and who knows us? Surely you have things turned around. Surely the potter be esteemed as the clay. For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he didn't make me. I was born in the ocean with Celebrity Cruise Lines or whatever. I came from the ocean, or I came out of the glob. I came out of whatever. I came from whatever. You know what? He made me. He made you. We are not a blob. Nor are we some figment of some man's interpretation. We are created by God, amen? And we were fashioned in our mother's womb even before you were ever born, God knew of you. Psalm 139. So he says, so if he formed us and he made us, how come we don't get it? Why don't we return to our maker? It is not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest. He says, in that day the deaf shall hear, wow, the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble shall also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to nothing, the scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off. Who makes a man an offender by a word, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and turn aside the just by empty words? Thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall now be ashamed, and nor shall his face now grow pale, but when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will hallow my name, and hallow the Holy One of Jacob, and fear the God of Israel. These also who erred in the spirit will come to understanding, and those who complain will learn doctrine. You see, in Isaiah 45, he talks about how can the clay speak to the potter and tell the potter what to do? You can't. You can tell the potter what, oh, touch me up over here. He goes, no, I'm not doing that. I'm going to flatten you out. Oh, my potter will. And okay, let's start again. And how many times I've had to start again, I don't know. Isaiah 64, verse 8, same thing. We turn it around the reverse. In fact, in Isaiah 64, verse 8, it's close enough. Why don't you go there, and it says something also from the other side of the potter's wheel. 64, verse 8. He says, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are potter, and we are all the work of your hands. Say praise the Lord, because they finally got it right. But it took them a long time to get there. In Jeremiah 18, Jeremiah speaks of the potter and the wheel, right? And, of course, there's a whole story surrounding that, but the reality is that God warns them, and he deals with Jerusalem, but he appeals to them at the same time. How does God do that? Because he's a God of mercy. He's a God of mercy and love and forgiveness, and he does forgive us. In Romans 9:20, once again, they had hardened their hearts, and God sends a word to them, but yet the clay is always trying to argue with the potter. So what happens when you're obstinate? Well, what happens is bad things happen. That's what happens. And so these people find themselves being obstinate. And chapter 30, and it gets into another area. But I can tell you this tonight, and there's a very good thing in here that I am not going to just skip through to get there. But God will speak, and he'll show you how to walk, and he'll show you what to do. But right now in chapter 30, we're going to have another woe. And he's going to talk to them. But tonight, I just want to tell you this, that, you know, God has a glorious future in store for you and I. We don't know how that'll all play out because we're still growing. But God will use a word. He will nickname them in verse 7, and he'll call them in chapter 30, Rahab Hem Shabbath, or Shabbath. And what it means, it's a nickname in Hebrew, and it means nothing. So, it's nothing. Okay, you could either be nothing and amount to a big zero, or you could be something. But God has a plan. He wants you to be something. He doesn't want you to be a nothing. He's going to let them become a nothing because they've chose to be a nothing. If you choose to be a nothing, you are a nothing. But he wants you to be something. So the question is, what do we want to be? That's our choice. It was their choice. It is their choice. But so you don't want to be Rahab Hem Shabbath, you want to be something. So let's stand. Father God, tonight, I thank you for your word. You have a glorious...